It says, then all the army officers, including Johanan, and that's the guy who basically spearheaded this avenging of Gedaliah, who had been assassinated, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see that we were once many, now only a few are left. And so they say to him, pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. Now, this is an interesting statement that is being made by this remnant of Jews. They're basically saying, you know, they're coming to Jeremiah on the pretext of saying, you know, we want you to, first of all, pray for us, and then we also want you to inquire of the Lord for us, because we want to know what to do. We want to know where to go. We know the king of Babylon is going to be coming in here, and he's going to want to destroy us. And so they say, pray to the Lord. Have you ever prayed a prayer that you had no intention to respond to, should the Lord give you direction? Now, we probably wouldn't admit it if we did, but that's exactly what's going on here. And we're going to see that as the chapter, or these next couple of chapters unfold here in Jeremiah 42. And so they're coming again on the pretext. Pray for us, give us the word of the Lord. And in verse 4, Jeremiah says, I have heard you, replied Jeremiah the prophet. I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, and I want you to take special note of the words that these people say to Jeremiah. May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Does that sound sincere to you? I mean, it does to me. It sounds sincere. Look what they go on to say in the very next verse, verse 6. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you so that it will go well for with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. Oh, that sounds wonderful. Very, very, very religious. Verse 7. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted on you. So there's the message that Jeremiah is giving to this army officer and all of the men that are with him and so forth. He's basically saying, here's God's message. Okay? Stay in the land. Just stay here. Don't run. Stay put, and it'll go well with you. All right? Don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 11. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Okay? Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. Boy, you know, you got it. This is something, because the king of Babylon was not known for his compassion. But yet the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, I am going to have such compassion on you that the king is going to then have compassion on you, and he's going to restore you to your land, and you're going to be blessed. Just stay here. This is my plan. This is exactly what I wanted to unfold. And even though I wanted it to unfold, I'm grieved over it, you know, because this has been a heavy, heavy sort of a penalty that has been given to the people. So, but stay here, and everything's going to go well. Verse 13. However, because God knows every heart, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt and do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt. And look at this. And there you will die. Okay? God is being very, very clear with these people. He's telling them exactly what he wants them to do, and he's giving them the clear consequences. You know, this is what every good parent does, you know, when you're talking to your children and you're laying out the options of life, you know, that are before them, whether it's a small option when they're a child or whether it's a larger option when they're older or so forth. And you basically say, here's what's ahead of you. And if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And if you do this, this is what's going to happen. I mean, it's just the way it is. And I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm not holding back at all. This is the situation. This is what's you're going to deal with. And God is being just very, very upfront. I mean, you know, when you pray for the direction of the Lord, you know, and I know you guys do too, you can't hope for any better direction or any clearer direction than what you're hearing. I mean, you know, most of us would absolutely love to have this clear of direction from the Lord. So anyway, verse 17, he goes on. He says, indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who live in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You will be an object of cursing and horror, of condemnation and reproach. You will never see this place again. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God, and you said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says, and we will do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now, be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. Now, you see, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, God gives them the word. And, you know, as far as you and I are concerned, he hasn't even received an answer yet from these people. I mean, they told Jeremiah to pray and go find the word of the Lord on you know, their situation. Jeremiah has come. He's given them this very clear and concise word from the Lord, and they haven't even responded yet. And the Lord already knows exactly what they're going to do and how they are going to respond. And so now he's making a similar promise that he had given on the one hand about blessing. Now he's saying, be sure of this, you will die. Jeremiah chapter 43, it says that when Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah son of Hoshaiah and Johanan son of Kareah, and all the arrogant, look at that, all the arrogant men who think they know better than God, because that's what this arrogance is all about, right? And you, I hate to say this, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but every time you and I presume to know more than the Lord, we do so in arrogance, let's face it, right? You know, don't mean to sit here and point fingers, but it comes back at me just as much as anybody else. And it says that all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. Well, that's a really serious thing, isn't it? Isn't that amazing, though? Isn't that really amazing? I mean, think about it. You go to Jeremiah and you say, number one, pray for us. Number two, find out the direction of the Lord on our behalf. Jeremiah comes back and he says, okay, here it is. 10 days later, he comes back and says, here's what God says to you. And their response is, you're lying. In other words, you didn't tell us what we wanted to hear, right? You didn't tell us what we wanted to hear. Isn't it interesting that Paul tells us that in the last days, men will gather around them a great number of teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear? In other words, that suggests that the converse is also true. They will push away anyone who is telling them what they don't want to hear, and that is the actual word of the Lord. And they will gather around themselves people that will simply give them comforting and happy thoughts, you know, in the name of the Lord, because that's what I want. I want to be happy. I want to be at peace. And so don't be telling me all the things that I don't want to hear. It's just kind of human nature, isn't it? You know, one of the verses I hear a lot of Christians quote a lot is one that comes from the book of Proverbs that says that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. But let me just say that that verse isn't a guarantee. That's an observation. But it's an observation based on the sincerity of the heart of the person gathering counselors around them, that they are gathering people who aren't just yes men, who are doing, you know, the bobblehead thing. Yeah, that's what I think you ought to do, sort of a thing, but are willing to tell them what's really going on. They're willing to say, well, you know, here's something you maybe need to think about. You see, just because we gather a lot of counselors around ourselves doesn't mean that they're all going to tell us the right message. We could be gathering a bunch of people around us who are going to tell us what we want to hear, right? Probably, you know, I heard A.W. Tozier once say that, or I didn't hear it, actually, I read it, but I remember him saying something to the effect of, you know, if your enemy is the one who's talking to you about what's going on in your life, you're probably more likely to hear the truth than from a friend. Because friends have this tendency to kind of pad the thing a little bit because they love you, right? And I, please forgive me for this, but family usually gives the worst advice unless they have a determination to follow after the Lord. But I've just seen over and over again, family, you know, they have a bond of love that you can't cut, you can't break. But when somebody's in trouble, when their marriage is in trouble, when their family's in trouble, when their business is in trouble, when they're in trouble in whatever capacity, you know, I find that family members will often sacrifice truth and will compromise the word of the Lord in order to find a solution, any solution for their family member. Now, there are those rare family members who will tell it like it is and so forth, and that's always wonderful. But you got to be careful who you're getting your counsel from. You just have to. Be careful that the people you're getting counsel from don't love you too much. You know, because that love might just lead them to a place of saying something that maybe isn't what you need to hear. Sometimes, I'll tell you something, but God loves you enough to never lead you astray. It's getting really warm in here. Would somebody attend to the thermostat, please? Thank you. So, you know, that's just something you just need to think about when you have people around that are telling you maybe what you want to hear. So anyway, they say, you're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. So they decide to blame Baruch. You remember Baruch is just a scribe. It's really all he is. And I don't know why they picked him. I don't know. Didn't like him for some reason. So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers, look at this, led away all the remnant of Judea who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they'd been scattered. Stop there for a moment. Do you remember that once the city had been broken into, and the Babylonians had taken captive the people they were going to take captive, and they left. And the people who had been scattered to the surrounding nations, meaning the Jews who had been scattered, heard that now the Babylonians were gone, but Gedaliah was the governor, and things were actually going pretty good now. I mean, there was now at least some element of peace. They came back from those lands and began to live there. Well, now this Johanan guy basically forces all of these people now to leave the land, to head to Egypt along with him. And so they're and you're going to find here that they include Jeremiah in that as well. It says in verse 6 that they also led away all the men, women, and children, and the king's daughters, whom Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, son of Neriah. They were forced to go to Egypt too. So they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as Tahpenes. So they're forcing everyone to go along with their disobedience. That stinks, doesn't it? I mean, when you're in a situation where you have the desire to be obedient, but you are being forced into a situation. Now, I don't think that happens very often, to be honest with you. I mean, this is a pretty unique situation. I've heard people say that they were being forced into disobedience in the past, and frankly, I haven't really bought it. You know, like when somebody's, you know, comes up to me and tells me that they were forced into cheating on their taxes because they didn't make enough last year, or because the government was taking too much in taxes, so I was forced to kind of fake it a little bit on my tax form in order to be able to keep some back. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. Nobody put a gun to your head and say, you better cheat on your taxes or else. That's a whole situation different from what we're dealing with here. These people are being physically forced, you know, to go along against their will and so forth. So they head to Egypt. Now, but God isn't done with them. It says in verse 8 that in Tahpenes, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And while the Jews are watching, the Lord said, take some large stones with you and bury them in the clay in the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenes. That's interesting. Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. He will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those destined for the sword. He will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd wraps his garment around him, so will he wrap Egypt around himself and depart from there unscathed. There in the temple of the sun in Egypt, and that is the temple of Ra, the god of the sun, if you will, that the Egyptians worshipped, he will demolish the sacred pillars and will burn down the temples of the god of Egypt. So the message that comes to the survivors of Judah, the Jews that went to Egypt, is you've come to Egypt to escape the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar is coming here too. And what you feared at home, which I would have spared you from, you will now endure here because you chose to disobey me and go against my word. Pretty sad, isn't it? It's pretty sad. Chapter 44. This word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt, in Migdal, Tahpenes, and Memphis, and in Upper Egypt. And you know what? When he says in Lower Egypt and in Upper Egypt, he was using a form of speech that was fairly common in ancient Hebrew to say, what that means is, I'm speaking to this message to all the Jews wherever they are, from the top of the country to the bottom of the country and everywhere in between. That's kind of what he's saying. It's like you and I would say, from A to Z, okay? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they have done. They provoked me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor you nor your fathers ever knew. Again and again I sent my servants the prophets who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn away from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and made them the desolate ruins they are today. Now, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Why bring such disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women, the children and infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant? Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt, where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all the nations on earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? To this day they have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you and your fathers. Here's what the Lord is saying to the people. He's basically reminding them of everything that they've seen. And he says, with your own eyes, you've witnessed the devastation. You've witnessed the punishment that I told through Jeremiah was going to come to the city and that has now come. And here is why. Because the people have worshiped other gods. And they've worshiped what their hands have made. And now they are in exile in Babylon. And they have still not repented of their sin, even though they saw everything unfold exactly as I said it would. And here you are in Egypt. And the reason your hometown of Jerusalem and the cities of Judea lie in ruins today, and that you are living in Egypt, is because you too were part of those people who were worshiping other gods, who were running after other things in life. You wanted other things. And that's why you are where you are, and that's why your city is in the condition that it's in. Do you understand all of these things? And the people are just not connecting the dots. God says, and I like how the Lord just appeals to them. Why do this? Why do this? Why do this to yourself? Why do this to yourself? Why cut yourself off from the lifeline that I give? Do you know, one of the most common debate tactics that people will use to try to throw you off when you're sharing anything about the Bible is to accuse God. That's what they do, don't they? They talk about, you know, if they always start it with, if God is such a God of love, and then carry on, you know, reciting some of the most horrific examples of suffering known to man, you know. And if God is such a God of love, then why, you know, and so forth and so on. You know, first of all, we live in a fallen world, not because of God, but because of man, flat out, because we chose to disobey God in the person of our first father. But we've carried the tradition. We've carried the torch, you guys. And we live in a fallen world that is full of sin because we are full of sin, because we are sinners, and in our hearts is every inclination of evil all the time. And that's why the world is in the condition that it's in. And that's the thing that people don't understand when they're talking to us about God. It's kind of like they take absolutely no responsibility. Like there's nothing, you know, that we ourselves might possibly, you know, be culpable about related to the condition that the world is in at this time and place in history. We are completely to blame. It's us, it's we who are to blame. And the way our lives have fallen apart, the way families have fallen apart, the just, you know, It's not God's fault. We have turned away, and much of what we endure in the way of hardship and difficulty is either because of sin in general, and I mean a sinful fallen world in general, or specifically because of things or choices that we have made in and of ourselves. And God is appealing, just like I believe he's still appealing, just like he did here to the Jews so many years ago. And he's saying to people today, why are you doing this? Why do you continue to walk away? Why do you continue to turn away? Why subject yourselves to this sort of thing? You know, why do that? Turn to me and live, you know. Why don't you just come back to me and live? And I hear the heart of the Father here. You know, crying out. Don't do this anymore. Why are you bringing such hardship upon yourself? Why are you making life so difficult? Yeah. It's funny, you know. Well, it's not funny. It's crazy is what it is. But sometimes you want to You just want to try to get through to people, you know? And then you realize, you know, I've done the same. Been down that road, walked away from the Lord, made life horrifically miserable for myself and those around me. What was I thinking, you know? What was I thinking? I wasn't thinking. If I was thinking with my glands, not my brain. You know, and it's just all flesh running after things that we think are going to give us happiness, and we bring untold heartache upon ourselves and those around us. And we want to blame God. Well, if God is such a God of love, why doesn't he just wave his magic wand and make it all go away? And the answer to that is because you're worth more than that. Bottom line, you and I are worth more than that. To take lives that are so of so great worth in God's sight and just wave a quick wand and make it all better is to kind of ignore the complexity and the beauty of the people that you are before God. It just doesn't work that way. And if it did, you and I would never learn anything, and we really wouldn't appreciate anything. I know a lot of us in this room appreciate a lot more than we ever used to. And mostly because we frittered a lot of it away. You know? I spent the first 20-some years of my life frittering away the most important things in life. And you know, breaks my heart today to see other people doing the same thing. I'm not going to mention any names. But I saw a person on Facebook before the weekend put a profile up on their page on, you know, that they posted something about, you know, gonna party this weekend, you know. And then what do you suppose the profile says like on Monday morning? Tired of all this stuff, I'm tired of life, you know, something to that effect. Hey, you play the game, you know. You're going to get burned by the same game. And you can't have such a cavalier attitude going into life and then come away with all joy and happiness. That is a fallacy. It is flat out a fallacy. It's so incredible. And God all along is saying, why are you doing this? Why are you provoking me to anger? Have you forgotten the things that have happened? And so forth. Verse 11, therefore this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all Judah. I will take away the remnant of Judah who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there. They will all perish in Egypt. They will fall by the sword or die from famine. From the least to the greatest, They will die by sword or famine. They will become an object of cursing and horror, of condemnation and reproach. I will punish those who live in Egypt with the sword, famine, and plague as I punish Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah who have gone to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah to which they long to return and live. None will return except a few fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Look what they say. "At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine." In fact, the women go on in the next verse and basically say, they add to that, that when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? In other words, they're culpable because they knew what was going on. Isn't that interesting, though, what they're saying to Jeremiah? Basically, what they're doing is they're making a case based on circumstantial evidence, which is absolutely one of the most stupid things in the world to do, but it's something we do, note that, as Christians, a lot. And it's not wise. Did you notice I moderated stupid? It's just not wise. It really isn't. To come up with circumstantial evidence to say this is the will of the Lord, this is the direction of the Lord, you know, this is the plan of the Lord. Why? Because this happened. That's really dumb. I really strongly caution against it, but I see it happening all the time. One of the big ways I've seen it happen is when winds of doctrine blow through the Christian church. Christians forget something about God. They forget that He loves to bless people. He longs to bless people. And so a wind of doctrine comes through, and people's expectations rise with that wind of doctrine, whatever it may be. And usually winds of doctrine blow in and blow out and so forth. And they blow some people over. Some people remain standing. The point is, a wind of doctrine comes in, and everybody gets excited about it, and their expectations rise. And what happens when people's expectations rise and when their faith rises? Well, the Lord moves and blesses His people. And you know what those people do? They come through with circumstantial evidence and say, "Boom! That's the hand of God. That's exactly what God wants us doing in our church services from here on out, from now and forevermore. Amen." And you know what they base it on? Circumstantial evidence. Not on the Bible, not on the word of the Lord. What these people are doing in Jeremiah, people, and make no mistake about it, is they are rejecting the word of God, and they are embracing circumstantial evidence and saying, "We're going to believe this and not you. We're not going to believe God's word. We're going to believe this, because here's why. Back when we were doing that, back when we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings and stuff like that, things were going good. And ever since, you know, we've been humbled and we're having to, you know, make the trip to Egypt and stuff like that. Well, now we're on the run. And so we're going to redo these things that we used to do back when things were good. And that's how we know that we were doing the right thing, because things were good." So Jeremiah, put that in your pipe and smoke it. We're going to go our own way and do our own thing and that sort of thing. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. "Pastor Paul, I really think that God wants me to do this." Why? "Because this happened." Be careful. Be careful. I have watched the Lord open up multiple doors for people, and then they're really confused. You know, now what do I do? And if we're just waiting for a door to hit us on the backside, you know, as a sign that God doesn't want us to do something, then, you know, we've kind of descended into a relationship with God that is based on circumstances, rather than a relationship that is based on communication and obedience, you know? I'm just waiting for God to open a door. I'm not listening for his voice. I'm really not focusing my attention on the word of God and trying to determine his will and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. I'm just waiting for the door to open. I'm just sitting around eating a Twinkie waiting for the door. It's like my dumb cat. I always bring up the cat at this time like this because, you know, animals are dumb. They're completely stupid. And you know, the cat just sits in there in the garage and waits for the door to open so she can come in the house, you know? I'm just going to hang out. Is there a mouse around or whatever? You know, and then pretty soon I'll open the door and boom, she goes in. And I see Christians doing this in their relationship with God. It's wonderful when God opens doors, and that's not to say that God doesn't, because he does. But if your relationship with God is limited, you know, to circumstantial evidence, then it really, can you imagine having a relationship with your spouse based on circumstantial evidence? You know? You must not be happy with me because you didn't come to bed tonight. You didn't say anything about it, but you just didn't come to bed tonight, so you must not love me anymore. Right? I mean, can you imagine your whole life being like that? Making assumptions based on circumstances. It doesn't make sense. But that's what these people are doing. You know? When we're walking with God, you know, the Bible tells us that we are to learn God's will. We're to grow in the understanding of God's will. The Bible tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what that begins with is don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then what? Then you will be able to discern the will of the Lord. Then you'll know the will of the Lord is good, pleasing, and perfect will, right? That's how that comes about as we're pressing in, pressing away from the world, pressing into God, knowing his word, praying, talking to him, learning and growing in the understanding of who he is in a dynamic and relational way, and then putting that into practice in our life, not just waiting for the door to smack us as it's closing or opening, you know? And again, like I said, there's nothing wrong with, you know, saying, Lord, you know, open a door, but don't stop your relationship with God there, okay? Don't just stop it there. Then all you have nothing is a doorway relationship with God. I don't really know him, but he opens doors once in a while. Then he closes them, not really sure why, but I just wait for him to open and wait for him to close. That's basically the extent of my relationship with God. Real close. You know what I'm saying? God wants me to do this because I really feel good about it. Yeah, be careful, you know, on even the circumstances of your own heart, because the heart can be deceitful. Don't ever think for a moment that because things are going badly, that that's not the will of the Lord. Do you remember how Paul ends his letter? Oh, good grief. I think it's to Timothy. I think it's the end of 1 or 2 Timothy. But anyway, he's talking about how he's going to stay on, you know, in Rome. And it's really a great comment because he says, I'm going to stay on in, I think it's that. It might be a different letter. Anyway, I'm going to stay on in Rome, he says, because a great and effective door has opened for me and there are many who oppose me. And you read the whole verse together and he says, he's talking about this great and effective opportunity that God has created for him to minister in this area. And then the very next phrase is, and there are many who oppose me. And there's a lot of Christians I know who would take that opposition as the assumption that God didn't want them to be there, circumstantially speaking. Well, God doesn't obviously want us to be here because nothing's going well. Oh, really? You know, read the Bible. Ask yourself the question, when people were doing God's will, did everything go well? No. Rarely. You know, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Right? So get used to it. Trouble. And that's what life is kind of really about when it comes to serving the Lord, because you and I are serving a kingdom that is literally planted within our hearts, and here we are living in the kingdom of the world, that is in direct opposition to the kingdom that is burgeoning in your heart and motivating you to do what you do, and it doesn't like you at all. And it wants to shut you down. And that means trouble and difficulty and persecution and junk. Junk and stuff. Love that phrase. That's it. So those are your circumstances, you know. I love it, you know, when I walk by Christians sometimes, go, hey, how you doing? They go, hey, really bad. Praise the Lord, you know, really going rotten. Thanks for asking. They're probably the only honest person in the room, you know. All the rest of them are going, oh, it's great, wonderful, thank you. And we're dying inside, you know, but, you know, I'm thankful for those people that understand. You know what? It's really going hard. It's really hard. But, you know, praise God. He's faithful. And he's going to see us through, isn't he? Isn't he? Of course he is. Of course he is. God has to be faithful. It's not just something he does. He is faithful. And he will see us through, no matter what. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. Mean it's going to be fun? Rarely. You know? It's funny. When you walk with the Lord, you can sit there and be in trouble and enduring all kinds of hardship and pressed beyond imagining, and at the same time, full of joy. Craziest thing in the world. Never would have known it until I experienced it in the Lord. And still be full of joy. The joy of the Lord, right? The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Okay, so Jeremiah is going to respond to these yahoos here. Verse 20, it says, then Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women who were answering him, did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. Now, what is he saying? You know, he's answering their circumstantial conclusion. Because remember what they said? Well, back when we were doing this stuff, everything was going great. And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, right. You know why? Because God was being gracious to you. He was enduring your idolatry and paganism because he was giving you time to repent. But you're assuming that because he didn't just rain down fire and brimstone the very first time you lit a match to burn incense, that somehow God was in, you know, agreement with what you were doing, you know? And again, he's challenging their circumstantial conclusions. You see that? So he's telling them, this is ridiculous. Verse 23, because you burned incense and have sinned against the Lord, you have not obeyed him, and have not obeyed him, rather, or followed his law or his decrees or his stipulations. This disaster has come upon you as you now see. He's trying to convince them. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah in Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You and your wives have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, we will certainly carry out the vows we have made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, whoever she might be. Go ahead, then. Do what you promised. Keep your vows. But hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives, for I am watching over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish by sword and famine until they are all destroyed. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you that I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord, so that you will know that my threats of harm against you will surely stand. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to hand Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who seek his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. And then chapter 45 is just five short verses. It's very short. It is a quick comment or personal note. And I love this. I love it when God gives personal notes to people, because it just kind of reminds me that it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, how important you maybe see yourself, how important other people, or less important, or whatever people might see you. God sees you. He knows you. He knows you by name, and he has a word for you. He has a message for you of hope and life, and so forth. But in Jeremiah chapter 45, God is going to give a word to Baruch. Remember, Baruch is the man. He's a scribe, and scribes write things down. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. Stop there for a moment. Let me just explain very quickly. I think Jeremiah was probably putting this little short message at the very end of this whole process, because he wanted to remind even the Jews who were in Egypt, the Jews who were in Babylon, of God's intentions, God's mercy, God's love, and so forth. But what you can see what we're doing is we're going back in time in terms of, you know, the chronology of when these things took place. But it's like Jeremiah's remembering this and writing it down now as kind of a present reminder for the situation. And he's giving a message to Baruch, who was dictating. Now remember what Baruch, you know what Baruch was writing down. I said Baruch was dictating. Jeremiah was doing the dictating. Baruch was writing it down. But remember the message. Remember the message? I'm going to destroy this place. Okay? That was the message. And here, you know, imagine you're Jeremiah. It's probably tough enough. You get the message from the Lord. Say, okay, write this down. Thus saith the Lord, you know, the God of Israel. I'm going to nuke the place, you know. And he goes on and on and on. And that's tough enough, you know, just to have a word from the Lord like that. But now you're Baruch also. You got a pen in hand. You're writing all this down. You're like, wow, this is really cheery, thank you, you know, sort of a thing. And he's jotting all this stuff down. And Baruch, obviously, is a man who has aspirations and dreams and desires, just like we all do. But God's going to speak to those things specifically and personally to him in this message. And here's what he says. It says, you're to tell this to Baruch, who had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. Verse 2. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. This is personal. You say, this is what you say, Baruch, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. In other words, I'm writing down all this bad news, and this is, and it's like things aren't already going the way Baruch wants them to. And now he's writing down this message saying God's going to destroy everything. And it's like, God, you're adding insult to my injury. See? And life is already, you know, rotten enough, and now you're telling me this is what I have to look forward to. You know, sort of a thing. Verse 4. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot, what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all the people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. That's an interesting message, isn't it? We don't know what was going on in Baruch's heart. Baruch didn't tell. I don't know that he told anybody. Do you know that's the thing about God? He will tell you things that nobody else, and he'll make them public, that nobody else knows. And I've had a few of those words from the Lord in years past, you know, where things that Sue and I discussed in the privacy of our bedroom came out in a prophetic word in front of 400 people one time. And that was fun, let me tell you right now. And the Lord just starts exposing things that are going on that the man who is speaking has absolutely no way of knowing. I mean, we don't know the guy from a hole in the ground. And he's in front of like literally hundreds of people reading our mail. Specific details, okay? And here's the thing about God. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. He knows the things that you've been afraid to whisper in the dark. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the things that you aren't even willing to admit to yourself. Something about Baruch wanted great things, you know? And who of us can't relate, at least in our dreams or fantasies? And yet, the Lord speaks to Baruch, and he says, should you then seek great things for yourself. Here you're all bummed out and down in the mouth because you know that the word of the Lord is true. I will bring disaster upon this land. And yeah, all these great and wonderful and fanciful dreams that you've had for yourself are probably going to come to naught because of my purpose and my plan. But let me give you some good news, son. You will escape with your life. And that's good news. That's good news. You know, I think the word of the Lord is maybe a similar message to some of us even sitting here today. I don't know. Some of us might have dreams or aspirations, desires, hopes that of a different life, a better life, and so forth in this world. And do you know, Christians, beloved of the Lord, that God has a plan for this world that you and I live in? And it's a plan for judgment. The Lord is going to come again, and He is going to judge the earth. He is going to judge this world and the system of this world. And I think the Lord would say the same thing to us. Should you seek great things for yourself, seek them not. For I will bring disaster on this world in which you live. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you the good news today. You will escape with your life because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross at Calvary. Because He paid the penalty of your sin, when the judgment hand of God moves upon this world, you will escape with your life. And that, my friends, is good news. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and the power of it to affect our lives. Lord, I'm humbled by Your word and what it says. I'm humbled by Your incredible love. I'm humbled by Your patience. When we read about judgment that finally falls upon the land, I don't sit and wonder why You judge the people. I wonder why it took You so long to get around to it. But You're so merciful, so long-suffering, so kind. I thank You so much for the power of that love to change our lives. And I thank You so much that the message that You gave to Baruch that we've ended on here tonight just resonates in our own hearts. That we too should not be seeking after the things that this world can produce, because there's judgment coming here too. But You have declared that we are today, this day, acquitted of the penalty of our own sin because of Jesus Christ our Lord, who has borne that penalty for us on the cross. What a wonderful God You are to make a way of escape, a plan of salvation, and purposed redemption for us from the foundations of the world. We praise You and we thank You for the story of that redemption that is here in the book of Jeremiah carried on, and so that we can see it and rejoice in it. We praise You and thank You for Your goodness. Continue, O Lord, to be with us and strengthen us in this holiday season as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. Be with us, we ask, Father, in Jesus' precious name.